Beloved, the reconciliation achieved by Jonathan between Saul and David did not last. Remember, Saul had said and had sworn, "As the Lord liveth, he, David, shall not be slain." But Saul quickly fell into his old sins of seeking to kill David again. In fact, chapter 19 consists of Saul pursuing David and David fleeing and escaping from Saul. We can look at several attempts by Saul to murder David. First, Saul attempts to kill David by throwing his javelin at him again. Second, Saul attempts to kill David by sending his men to David's home, and his wife Michal helps David escape. And third, Saul attempts to kill David by trying to capture him at Ramah, where he fled to be with Samuel the prophet. And each time Saul's men and Saul himself went to try to capture him, they are overcome by the Spirit of God and forced to prophesy. And now in chapter 20, Jonathan's loyalty to David is tested again. Will Jonathan, in light of his father's hatred of David, continue to help and defend his friend? That's certainly what David believes he will do. Notice then, Jonathan, a friend in David's need. Jonathan, a friend in David's need. Notice first, David turns to Jonathan. Second, Jonathan helps David. And third, and somewhat surprisingly, Jonathan petitions David. It is natural, beloved, for David in his hour of need to turn to Jonathan, because Jonathan is his friend. Jonathan is the one, really the only one, with whom David was in a covenant relationship. And there are several references to this covenant relationship in chapter 20, the covenant relationship established in chapter 18. This is a covenant relationship of friendship. It's not a cold business bargain or agreement with terms and conditions, but rather it's a loving and a living bond of communion and fellowship, which includes not conditions, but promises. Jonathan has made certain promises to David. Jonathan has bound himself in loyalty to David, and therefore David knows that he can trust Jonathan in his time of need. Notice David's references to this covenant in their conversation in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes." Grace is favor. Jonathan in the covenant has favor upon David. In verse 8, David asks, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee." Again, kindness has the idea of favor. That word kindness really combines the idea of mercy and faithfulness. We might call it faithful, steadfast, covenantal mercy. And then verse 17, "And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." love. There's love between Jonathan and David, and love always seeks the beloved's good. And so when all others were turning against him, David knew that there was one person who would not betray him. There was one person with whom he had a covenant relationship. And now David is in dire straits. The king himself has declared David worthy of death. And these were not empty words on the king's part, because the king's men were actively seeking to kill him and had already made several attempts upon his life. He cannot even return home to his wife because Saul is having his home watched. It's not safe for him to return home. He's not even safe with Samuel the prophet, because even in Samuel's home, they have attempted to arrest him, albeit unsuccessfully. And so, in great emotional agitation, David arrives at the house of Jonathan. And Jonathan must have been greatly surprised to see him. David has fled from Naoth by Ramah, where Samuel the prophet lived, to Gibeah of Benjamin, where Jonathan the son of Saul lived. David was most likely tired and hungry and thirsty from his journey. But above all, he was bewildered and frightened. He is, you might say, in a panic at the beginning of chapter 20. Verse 1. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" David does not understand. Why has Saul turned against him? What has he done to deserve such enmity and hatred and cruelty from the king? Jonathan, on his part, is reluctant to believe David. Not because he distrusts David, but because he does not like to think evil of his father unless it becomes absolutely necessary. And the worst we can say about Jonathan in chapter 20 is that he is naive. In verse 2, Jonathan says, "God forbid, thou shalt not die." He adds, "It is not so." Because he believes that he is his father's confidant. He believes his father would not keep such a thing from him. Verse 2, "Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me." That was true in chapter 19, verse 1. "And Saul spoke unto Jonathan his son and to all his servants." And since Jonathan has heard of no further plans to kill David, and since Jonathan has heard of no further orders to kill David, he believes, naively but sincerely, he believes that there could not be such a wicked plot to kill David. Besides that, had Jonathan not recently successfully persuaded his father to reverse the death sentence on David, and had Saul not sworn to him with an oath that David would not die? And so Jonathan cannot believe it. He will not believe it. Why would his father break a solemn oath? Why would his father hide this thing from him? And if Saul has again tried to kill David, Jonathan will interpret this as a temporary madness caused by an evil spirit upon his father. This shows us again Jonathan's godliness and loyalty. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, love thinketh no evil. Jonathan loves his father Saul as he ought to, as a son. He does not want to think evil concerning his own father. He tries to hide his father's sin. He tries to put the best spin upon his father's behavior. This is admirable for a son. It's not dishonest here. It's admirable loyalty on his part. He does not want, therefore, to believe David's story. But David must make Jonathan understand the seriousness and the urgency of the situation, and so David swears an oath. In fact, there are several oaths sworn in this chapter. These oaths are not like Saul's oath, the rash oath of chapter 14, in which Jonathan almost lost his life. But these oaths are necessary, as the Catechism puts it in Lord's Day 47, question and answer 37. We may swear oaths, quote, when necessity requires us, thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. Here, the safety of our neighbor is important, because David's life was at stake, and Jonathan must understand it and take it seriously. And so David swears in verse 3, truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Moreover, David has a plausible explanation for why Jonathan does not know that Saul is again seeking to kill David. Yes, it's true, ordinarily, that Saul does not keep things from his son. But in this case, he is keeping something from you, Jonathan, because he understands, does Saul, something about this relationship, this friendship that we have together. He cannot possibly have failed to notice that Jonathan is on David's side. After all, in chapter 19, he had bravely interceded for David. And therefore, says David, Saul does not want to hurt you or to grieve you by telling you about his plans for the death of David. Besides which, it would be counterproductive to Saul's purposes to ask Jonathan to kill David or to tell Jonathan about the plan to kill David. And with David's explanation and oath, Jonathan is now convinced enough at least to help David ascertain the truth. Verse 4, then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. I'm at your service. I'll do whatever you want me to do. We will together find out the truth of what my father Saul intends to do. And here we have some important lessons for us as we experience trials and fears in our lives. To whom do we turn? To whom did David turn? We turn to the one with whom we are in covenant. The covenant is an important concept here. This does not only mean that we turn to an earthly friend. We have earthly friends with whom we are in covenant. But ultimately this means we turn to our true covenant friend in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. David turned to an earthly friend. We ought not criticize him for that, as some commentators have done. We ought not say, well, he was with Samuel. He turned from Samuel, God's prophet, and came to Jonathan instead, no, that was good for him. It's good when we are bewildered and frightened to seek advice and help from those who are godly, earthly friends. Our parents, our siblings, our spouse, our believing friends in the church. Seek their counsel and listen to their advice. Often they can give good, helpful counsel and advice. Proverbs 27 verse 9, quote, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. But the true, unchanging, faithful friend of our souls is not our earthly friends on this earth, but is the Lord Jesus Christ. When all our other friends will let us down, Jesus Christ never will. When we are lonely and abandoned by all of our earthly comforts and friends, we can still turn to Jesus Christ. We ought to turn to him first. Not as a last resort, but to him first. We're often reluctant to do that, are we not, beloved? We turn to him only after we've exhausted all other avenues of help. We ought to, in a crisis, open the scriptures, pray to our Father in heaven, in the words of verse 8, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. It's the kindness of the Lord that we need. It's his steadfast, faithful, covenant mercy that we need. In the covenant, Jonathan had bound himself to be David's friend. In the covenant, God in Jesus Christ has bound himself to be our God. He has promised to be our God. I will be thy God and the God of thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, says God. He promises to care for us, to provide for us, to lead us, protect us, and ultimately to save us. He's shown us that kindness already in the cross of his Son. The awful severity of God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus Christ so that we could be forgiven our sins, so that we could receive eternal life. And therefore, we have that confidence and even that boldness to come to Jesus. O Lord, we say in Psalm 63, verse 1, O Lord, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. To test the mood of Saul, David has a plan to which Jonathan agrees. David knows, of course, that Saul hates him. That's very clear to David. He seeketh my life. Jonathan requires to be convinced. It appears here in this chapter, despite Saul's attempts to kill David, that David still has obligations towards Saul as a person of Saul's court. There's mention here of the new moon, verse 5. Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. The new moon was a sacrificial feast celebrated by the Jews to mark the beginning of each new month, the new moon. And since there was no tabernacle at Shiloh at this time, the people celebrated the new moons and even their annual feasts in the towns and villages of Israel. David's family had a new moon feast in Bethlehem, and an annual feast in Bethlehem, to which David had an open invitation. But since David was a royal courtier and the king's son-in-law, he was expected to be present at the royal feast, Saul's feast. I should not fail to sit with the king at meat, he says. Now obviously, David has no intention whatsoever of attending Saul's feast, because to do so would be to court certain death. But that doesn't mean, of course, he can simply skip the feast. To skip the feast would be a transgression of the protocol of Saul's royal court. And therefore, David requires a reason to explain his absence. And it's not this. David wouldn't come because you were going to kill him. It's a different reason. He requires Jonathan to make his excuse or apology for him. And that's proper, not only because of the friendship between Jonathan and David, but also because Saul is a high-ranking officer in Saul's army who can give permission to David to be absent from the feast. What's the excuse? What's the reason for his absence? Verse 6, if thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice for all the family. David can't go to your feast, O king, because David has gone to his family's feast. That's the test. How will Saul react to that news? So Jonathan explains this to David's absence to his father. If Saul is satisfied with that excuse or reason, there's no danger. All is well. David has completely misinterpreted Saul's mood against him. But if Saul becomes angry, which of course he will do, then Jonathan and David together will know that Saul indeed intends to harm David. And this test, of course, was more for Jonathan's benefit than for David's. Saul will, of course, become angry, because David has chosen a family occasion over the royal feast, which is an affront to him as the king. And of course, he'll be angry because David's absence means he will not be able to kill David as he desired. At this point, several commentators are critical of both David and Jonathan. They charge David with a lie. And they charge Jonathan with aiding and abetting David in his lie. A godly friend, they argue, would not agree to lie for his friend. And that's true, of course. If you have a friend and he asks you to lie for him, you ought not to lie for him. That would be sin. Thou shalt not bear false witness includes not lying for a friend. It includes not lying to an enemy. It would be unjustifiable for David or Jonathan to lie to Saul. It's lawful to swear an oath to the glory of God and for the safety of the neighbor, as the Catechism puts it. But it's not lawful to lie to the glory of God or for the safety of the neighbor. And if they did lie, we cannot commend them, and we do not follow them. The question is, did they really lie? Some commentators, John Gill and Matthew Henry in particular, argue that they did not lie. Verse 5 describes the plan. David plans to hide in the field unto the third day at even. Does that mean he plans to spend 3 whole days hiding in the field? 3 days and 3 nights lying in the open field and not actually going in the meantime to Bethlehem? If that's the meaning, then David did lie. But it can mean something else. It can mean that David would hide there in the field with a view to the third day. But in the meantime, he would go to Bethlehem to the feast and be back again by the end of the third day at the appointed place to meet again with Jonathan. And that's what the passage seems to mean. In which case, David and Jonathan do not lie. David does indeed go to Bethlehem. He does indeed keep the feast with his family, and he returns to the field at the end of the third day. In verse 5, David says, "Let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even," adding in verse 6, "that he might run to Bethlehem his city." And Jonathan says in verse 19, "And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone easel." Which seems to mean he will stay 3 days in Bethlehem and then come down quickly to the place where he was hiding before. Therefore, David does go to Bethlehem as he said, and David does not lie. And I prefer, if possible, not to attribute sin to David and Jonathan unless it is absolutely necessary and the passage requires it. That's the plan. Sound out what Saul is thinking by presenting to him this reason for David's absence from the feast. But David is worried. Verse 10. "Who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly?" David is rightly concerned. How will I find out? How will I discover the answer of Saul? It's a dangerous situation. If Saul already knows about Jonathan's friendship, which certainly appears to be the case, will he not have Jonathan followed? Is there not a possibility that there are spies already at work in Saul's court? Are there not ambitious servants who might seek to please the king by arresting David and bringing him to be put to death? David has good reason, therefore, to be nervous. Like a good friend, Jonathan reassures and comforts David. In verse 9 he says, "If I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee?" In verses 12 and 13 he swears an oath in the name of Jehovah. "O Lord God of Israel," he begins, he calls down a curse on himself if he is unfaithful to his friend. "If there be good toward David," he says, "and I say it not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do more, do so, and much more to Jonathan." And again, that is the formula of an oath. "The Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan" means, "May God severely punish me if I am unfaithful to my promise." And then Jonathan devises a way in which he can communicate secretly with David. He suggests a change of location. Verse 11, "Come, and let us go out into the field, away from prying eyes, away from listening ears, in the field, in a private and intimate place, lest they should be overheard. And this will be the same field in which David will hide himself before and then after he goes to Bethlehem for the feast. And if it proves impossible for Jonathan to meet David in the open air, as it were, there's a system by which they can still communicate. And that will come out again in the second half of chapter 20. Jonathan will shoot 3 arrows. He'll take with him a lad, a young man, who will be there to collect his arrows for him. He'll be going out, as it were, for his target practice. If he says to his servant, "Behold, the arrows are on this side," that is code for David, which means it is safe for David to come out of his hiding place and reveal himself to Saul, because there really is nothing to fear from Saul. And he adds an oath, "As the Lord liveth." But if he says to his servant, "Behold, the arrows are beyond thee," David must flee, "for the Lord hath sent thee away." And notice, by the way, Jonathan's clear belief in providence. "The Lord hath sent thee away," in that case. So here's the plan. He goes to Bethlehem for 3 days. He returns on the 3rd day. There's a system by which they can communicate secretly. There are 2 possible outcomes. He either can come back or he can flee, depending on the position of the arrows. And then in chapter 20, the tables are turning. David was the one who needed help at the beginning of chapter 20, for his life is immediately in danger. But Jonathan has a different perspective, and so he asks David here to make a promise to him. And that's very surprising. Verse 14. Jonathan says to David, "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever, no, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." David, says Jonathan, must show him the kindness of the Lord. And that kindness of the Lord, of course, is the kindness of Jehovah God. That mercy and faithfulness, that covenant mercy and faithfulness by which Jehovah reveals himself. That loving kindness or goodness or mercy which follows God's people all the days of their life, Psalm 23, verse 6. That mercy and goodness in which Jehovah is abundant, according to the confession of faith of all Israelites in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, quote, "Jehovah is abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands." Here we have a beautiful confession of faith in Jehovah's kindness. Here we have proof again, if proof again were needed, that Jonathan is a child of God. He understands and believes it and is an object of God's particular goodness and kindness. And this particular goodness and kindness have been shown to David and Jonathan, and they in turn are showing this to one another, because they have entered into a covenant relationship based upon the goodness and kindness of Jehovah. And now Jonathan, having agreed to help David, now beseeches from David that he should give to him the goodness and kindness of the Lord both to him and to his house. And that's remarkable, I say, beloved, because David is here in no earthly condition to grant such a request. Jonathan is the prince. Jonathan has the power and authority. David's a poor shepherd boy. David is the object of the king's hatred. Therefore, how could David be in a position to give Jonathan anything? And yet, Jonathan says in verse 14, "Thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, but I die not." But I die not? David's the one in danger of death, not Jonathan. "But also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever." Jonathan makes David swear on this. Verse 16. "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." And then verse 23, the last verse of our text. "And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." In other words, Jehovah, let him be witness to the promises which we have made to one another. Now, why does Jonathan make such a request of David? Why is he so insistent upon it that he requires an oath from David to fulfill it? The answer is found in his confession in verse 15. "When the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." Jonathan can see, he clearly understands that David is one who is truly favored by Jehovah God. He understands too, and this will become clearer later as well, he understands too that David is to be the next king of Israel. The writing has been on the wall for Saul's kingdom for some time. In chapter 13, Saul had been told by Samuel that his kingdom will not be established. His sons, therefore, will not succeed him. In chapter 15, Samuel has told Saul that God has rejected him as king. Does Jonathan understand this? He seems to. He is not at all bitter about this, however. Of all the people in David's life, he has the most reason to be bitter about this. Because David is the one who is a rival for the kingdom. Ordinarily, Jonathan should be king after Saul. And he has a perfect opportunity to get rid of David, the only rival to the throne. Instead of doing that, of destroying David, he befriends him, enters into a covenant relationship with him, and even beseeches him to show him, Jonathan, mercy when God will begin to cut off all of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And this shows us the great godliness and humility of Jonathan. He's willing to submit to Jehovah's will concerning the kingdom, even though that will would go naturally against his own will. The kingdom is not Saul's by right. The kingdom is not Jonathan's. The kingdom is not David's by right either. The kingdom is Jehovah's, and Jonathan will seek Jehovah's kingdom in Jehovah's way. And it's clear that David is the next king. Not Jonathan, and Saul's days are numbered. And so Jonathan asks David to do something which in that day was countercultural. He asks, when David becomes king, that he, David, should spare him, Jonathan, and his family. A day is coming, and Jonathan sees it coming. A day is coming, verse 15, when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. And Jonathan could see, and he was sad about this too, that Saul was one of those enemies who would soon be cut off from the earth. And when that day would come, when David would become king, it would be expected, because that was the custom of the day, that David would kill all of the family members of the previous king to wipe out all possible competition for the throne. But David is not to do this. David is instead to spare the house of Saul, and particularly to spare Jonathan and Jonathan's seed. And he will do this when he spares the life of Mephibosheth and makes Mephibosheth his own son, as it were, and causes Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, to sit at his table. That, beloved, is the power of the covenant. It causes friends to do marvelous acts of kindness for one another, which are completely unnatural. In this, of course, David, again, is a type of Jesus Christ, or at least we should see in David a type of Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, it was when Christ was at his most helpless, or when he seemed to be most helpless, that's when he was accomplishing our salvation, when he was on the cross. And Jonathan here is not looking at David as he is now, helpless and full of fear and panicking and saying there's a step between me and death. But Jonathan looks by faith to the future and sees David as he will be, the future king, the king ruling in the mercy of Jehovah. One cannot help thinking of another individual, this time in the New Testament, who had similar faith. He saw a greater son of David, Jesus Christ, in a much lower position. And yet he believed by faith in his future exaltation. Jonathan here asked mercy from a seemingly helpless David. The thief on the cross, we all remember him, he asked mercy from a seemingly helpless Jesus Christ. Lord, he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Who was this Lord? What position did this Lord have at the time? He was dying on a cross beside this thief. It did not seem that he had any power to give mercy to a dying thief. And yet he makes a gracious promise to that dying man. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus Christ, even at his seemingly most helpless position, has all the power in the world to grant mercy and grace and salvation to those who believe in him. And when we need mercy, which is every day, let us go to the one with whom we are in covenant, to Jesus Christ. And in him, beloved, we will find mercy for every situation, just as Jonathan did. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for godly friendship in the church of thy Son. And we thank thee especially for Jesus Christ, who is the true friend of our souls, who loves us, who gives us his mercy and truth, and who never forsakes or betrays us. Forgive us for our many sins. Wash us clean in his blood, for Christ's sake. Amen.